We're on, we're on page 8. The big boat, big tower, the big cities. The flood, Babel, Sodom, Gomorrah. You can't see it? Okay.
5, 6.
And it's page 7 and 8. So, we 14. Passed this one out a couple weeks ago. Does anybody need one?
I do. Or would it? Yeah, I need one.
There you go. Okay. Obviously, we already introduced what we're talking about here just briefly, that we're going to talk about, obviously, Noah's Ark. We're going to talk about Babel and the Tower of Babel. And then we're going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're talking about all three of these. And the main reason that we're going to be talking about this is what we're trying to do. I have a tough time because we could you imagine this study, we could go on forever. In fact, I've got parts of the study I'm going to cut out, not this particular study, but the larger study, because I'm thinking I'm not here to tell every story in the Old Testament. I'm here to pick out some stories that we actually can provide some comparisons and contrasts to where we live as New Testament believers. And just to illustrate why this particular story, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 to introduce this, 2 Peter chapter 3, there's two points that we're going to try to draw out here, 2 Peter chapter 3, and I just have verse 5 down for you, but we're going to tie it to two things in here. But verse 5 says, "For it escapes their attention, they let it slip away from them, and they desire it to do so, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth out of water and through water stand together then by a word of God." What he says here is that these people want to miss the fact that things have changed. And in fact, if you go back up in the context, verse 3 and verse 4, Peter says, "Knowing this firstly, that there will come in the last days mockers that are mocking according to their own lusts." Now notice, they're mocking these things, but they're doing so by the standard of their lust. What they crave causes them to mock what the word of God says. And they go about doing this, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything has continued from the beginning of creation." In other words, they're essentially saying, there's no change. God never intervenes.
Me and Jeremy talk about history and whatnot. And one of his complaints is how they're rewriting history and changing it. So you can't learn about history and not... If you don't learn from the past, you will fall and do it again. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, I forget the...
That's the mantra of the historians, mantra, which I think doesn't work, but anyway.
Well, yeah, but...
But I know. I know.
But when you have control to change history and you don't... Depending on who's writing it, they get to write it. Mm-hmm. And even who's ever in power gets to write it.
Right.
They can change it. Well, instead of book burning now, they're changing history. Mm-hmm. Or don't teach something. So, you know, I don't know. It's kind of like this. Right?
They don't want it. They don't want to see it.
They don't.
And they mock what is said because it's inconsistent with how they want to live, with what they're interested in. And so they make fun of the things that are inconsistent with that. And that, so what we're going to be looking at in this study, the part of the point of these three events, I think, are to demonstrate that God has intervened in human history. There are things that God has done. Things just haven't gone on as they have been. So we're going to go back to the Old Testament, and we're going to briefly hit some different highlights out of some of these events, as we have pointed out here. And we're going to start over in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. I have down, I don't have verse 3 down, but we're going to hit it. But we're going to see, well, actually, no, this is, I'm jumping the gun here. We're going to go to Genesis 6:3, first of all, the first verse, the middle verse. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And the word that's translated strive there is the word deen or don, which is the word judge. It's not the word from the book of Judges. That's the word mishpat or mishpat. But this word doesn't occur as often as the word mishpat or shapat does. But it does occur a number of times. And as this word occurs in the scriptures, it has to do with judging in the sense that you are contending with individuals regarding their behavior. And so, or you're making a case against them that this is the way it is and you need to stop. And so the indication here is when the Spirit is acting with these people in the past, he was doing something to try to get them to stop this behavior. With the word shaphat, mishpat, that had judgments where one person misbehaved, and judgment came on them, ended that, and then that was supposed to encourage other people not to do that behavior. Different than what Dean is emphasizing. Dean is like coming and trying to persuade you what you're doing is wrong. Stop. So it's contending. And that's what it's saying, that the Holy Spirit was, as it were, trying to contend with these people to get them to stop doing these things. We have a somewhat parallel, I think, example of this. If you keep your finger in Genesis 6, we'll be back in just a second, but flip over to 2 Timothy or 2 Thessalonians 2. I believe this passage over here probably helps us interpret what the Holy Spirit is doing when he's trying to, as it were, judge these individuals in Genesis 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is talking about the coming of the man of lawlessness. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work," meaning Satan has always had a man ready to come on the scenes because he doesn't know when the curtain's going to open. So he's always got his actor, as it were, ready to come on stage.
So he doesn't know when the rapture is going to happen.
He doesn't know when the rapture is going to happen. He doesn't know when the day. What he doesn't know is, if we'll look right here, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains does so until he's taken out of the way. And that word restrains, echo, is literally to have it down, to hold it down, to restrain it, to hold it back. The idea, this is what Satan doesn't know, ultimately, is he doesn't know when the restrainer, we believe the Holy Spirit, we're not going to demonstrate that right now in this context, but the restrainer, when the Holy Spirit stops doing that. Satan doesn't know when the Holy Spirit is going to stop holding back this activity and let Satan do what he wants to do. Satan doesn't know when that's going to be. Okay? Kind of like, we walked Garnick's dog the other day, and there were a couple of times and that dog really wanted to go somewhere. You're holding on the leash, and that dog is like, and doesn't want to move. It's just like, wants to go there. You know, you have not, what do you want? And you're doing that. And you could kind of let up on the leash, and then the dog's like, oh, you're not pulling on the leash anymore. Does that mean we can go? You know, and then the dog tries to move. Well, this is what Satan doesn't know. He doesn't know when God, the Holy Spirit in particular, is going to stop. And I believe that restraint that he's doing in this regard is somewhat similar, not identical, but somewhat similar to what he was doing back here in Genesis 6 when he is judging these people. He's judging them, trying to get them to not do these activities. We're going to look at another passage that I think explains this idea a little bit further. But if we come back then to Genesis chapter 6, we look at verse 1, it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God..." Now I'm not going to go through and demonstrate this. If you guys were all novices to our Bible study, we would take time and demonstrate who the sons of God are. But if I tell you that they're, it's talking about angels, you all say, yeah, we've been through that study probably 5, 6, 10 times. So the Son of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took, literally the idea of the took is to take by force, took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Whatever they wanted, they just took these women. And it's with regard that says, then the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with men forever, because he is also flesh, nevertheless his days shall be 120 years. Now why is the spirit going to stop? Because, verse 4, for the Nephilim, it's a word meaning the fallen ones, the ones who are fallen were in the earth in those days and afterwards. This didn't end their presence. They are in the earth afterwards. But it stopped this particular problem, which will, I'll give you guys the details on that before we move on here, just so you know, in case you've forgotten. But they were in the earth in those days and afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. In other words, there is a connection. Moses, there are people today that try to say there's no connection here. Well, then why does Moses seem to go to such effort to say the Nephilim were there present when the sons of God were coming into the daughters of men? There's a connection. And they bore to them these, and they were, this is telling about what the Nephilim were, they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. They've got two things that are going on here. They are men of a name, men, that's what the word men of renown is. In other words, they're famous. These men in their time were famous, and they also were mighty men. The NIV translates that. I think I have that wrong. The first one they translate it mighty men. The second one they translate heroes. Is that right?
They were heroes of old, men of renown.
Heroes of old. That's the way they translate. Yeah, which is interpretive, but it actually I think kind of really gives the flavor of what's going on. Part of the problem was these fallen ones, Nephilim. They were popular. People really liked them. And probably didn't like them because they were nice guys. Let's put it this way. I use my wife as an example. My wife really despises NFL football because she basically thinks that most of those men are overpaid men that aren't really doing anything to improve anybody's life, and a lot of them aren't particularly nice guys. Now, are there some nice guys in the NFL? I'm sure there's some guys that would lay down for you and do whatever they did. But there's a lot of guys in there that beat their girlfriends, beat their wives, have been cruel, they're stupid, they've done all kinds of horrible things, and you could take that probably any cross-section. But there is, let's put it this way, there is a larger percentage of that in that category of individual. They say the same thing is true of boxers. Boxers historically have tendency, you're taking a man, you're training them really to exercise violence. You expect them just to check that when they run into problems with their girlfriend or their wife. So they have a much higher percentage of violent acts, domestic violence, outside of their activity, kind of like in football. Football also has that type of problem. I just use that as an example because, see, those guys are famous, but they're not also necessarily what you would hold up as role models. Same thing with Hollywood. Look at Hollywood stars. People hold them up as role models, and I'm thinking, on these Hollywood stars, they do not have what I would call lifestyles that I would want my children to model their lives after. All of that to say, just because a person is a hero and is famous doesn't necessarily mean that they're hero and famous for all the right things. They might be a hero and famous because they're powerful. And look at that. All the rest of us, we have an average height of 6 feet. These guys are... We're not going to... These guys are big. We've got 8-foot guys and 9-foot guys.
14 feet, I think.
Well, and there is one guy that is even taller, 13 feet, I think, Og, the king of Bashan was. And Goliath was between 9 and 10 feet tall. What? Yeah, he was a shrimp. By their standards. But they were big. I mean, you think if, like I said, if everybody else is averaging 6 and you've got a guy that towers 3 feet over all that, that's pretty good.
Is it the Greek stories are from that time?
Yeah. Oh, I think so, too. I think so, too.
That we're forced to teach.
So, yeah. So we start here in Genesis with the problem is in society, these men that are the product of something that is not what God intended it. This is not the way God intended it to be. But they were the result of these angels coming down and having children with these human women. And people liked the product of them. They liked these children that they had. Not because they were nice guys. Doesn't say they were nice. They were probably because of their stature. Okay, things of that nature. Now we flip over to Genesis chapter 10. Look at another example of something like this.
Tim, why did we connect that with the Romans passage?
Why do we connect that
with Romans? I'm trying to...
we haven't done so yet, but we will do so in just a minute.
Okay.
I think we're going to do it tonight.
No, I'm sorry. Maybe I'm having the wrong spot.
The Second Thessalonians?
It's the restraining.
Because I think in verse 3, when it says, my spirit will not always strive with them, I think that striving, that judging, was some sort of a trying to restrain mankind. And I think it sort of parallels what the spirit, I think, is doing with Satan and the man of lawlessness today. It may not be identical, but there's, I think, a similar idea.
Can I ask you, this is, and you can say pass until later, a question about that restraining of the man of lawlessness?
Go ahead.
Is it okay? It seems like, and I don't know all the scriptures, so I've done it for a while, but it seems like there's a number of things that have to be true of that man, where he comes from, based off the scripture. I mean, I always picture like a northern bloc country. And I can't remember all the prophetic statements, but do you suppose that at times Satan hasn't pulled somebody from that pool because he's just trying to find a man to fit the piece? It's not like he's trying to necessarily fulfill biblical prophecy. you know what I mean?
Yeah, I don't know that. Because I don't know that Satan's sitting there going, what kind of man does God say that I'm going to choose? This man's going to come from, the former Roman Empire. That is the way it's going to happen.
Yeah.
But yeah, that may not always have been the person that Satan had chosen. Because like I said, he doesn't know when he's going to do that.
Yeah.
But God knows. So that's why God can tell you where this guy comes from.
Yeah, I mean, I just wonder, I wonder if sometimes, not to use Obama, but if he's ever said, hey, here's a guy.
Satan might not even know that he's being restrained.
If
God's revealed that to us, has he revealed that to Satan? Does Satan believe it, or does Satan think that he's just got this giant chess game that he keeps battering back and forth with God, and he keeps losing, but he keeps trying different things, knowing eventually, thinking eventually he's going to win? I don't know.
Yeah, I
don't
know either.
Anyway.
I don't know, that's weird. You know, obviously, Satan gets a lot more than probably most people give him credit for. He's not he's a very intelligent being. He's bent, but I don't know. I guess if he wanted to hear this conversation through a demonic, demon shooting around and bringing back the message, it's not like, well, anyways, I just wonder,
This is my take on Satan from Ezekiel 28. I think we've answered this before. I think in his wisdom being perverted, he perverted his wisdom according to Ezekiel 28. I think he still thinks he's going to win. So even when God has written these things and we talk about it here, he's going, I'm going to beat him. I'm going to figure this out. Eventually, I will figure out how to win.
Show you all.
Yeah. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced he still, and that does it. So what that means is it's not that there isn't intelligence, but his wisdom is distorted. That he actually, in applying his knowledge, thinks that he, a created being, can best the Creator. He, in other words, he really does believe the lie.
You have similarities with our own sin nature. We're not told that Satan, that demons have a sin nature. But you can see similarities because our sin nature deceives us into thinking that what our sin nature provides is better than what God has provided for us, and we believe it, or we wouldn't pursue it.
Yeah.
So there's similarities there.
But I'm not thinking. I want to raise. What's the point? point of the man of lawlessness other than to try to take over the world, kind of, with a false message?
Satan will set up his own
worship.
Well, not only worship, but he sets up a three in one.
What they sometimes call it, they sometimes use the term the Satanic Trinity, that there's Satan, the man of lawlessness, and the false prophet. Whether that's the way he looks at it or not, I don't know. It doesn't say that he does, but there is definitely a
Satan is always trying to copycat God.
Yeah, he mimics.
Well, Satan lies that I will be like God. Well, God's setting up human government. God's going to set up his own divine government and have man worship him. So Satan says, well, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to set up a human government and have man worship me.
Right.
So there's that, because he wants to be like God.
Right.
But he's doing the same sort of things that God is doing for his own.
So he's waiting for that leader to, because I know he's going to dwell the leader, right? So he's waiting for the guy to step him up, but it's all dependent on when God moves the first piece.
He's the first guy that gets to go to hell.
The man of lawlessness?
Mm-hmm.
Like black.
Oh, being cast in.
First guy.
Okay, now back to our main study here. That's all right. Genesis chapter 10, then we're going to look at the next. We're going to move ahead a few hundred years to the next scenario in Genesis 10. Remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We remember that Ham had Ham committed something wrong with regard to his father. I don't remember that guy dealing with, addressing this one. This is the one I don't remember him dealing with, but maybe he did and I just missed it. Anyway, that's, I don't want to get sidetracked.
I don't think most people know about that, though, to be honest.
Yeah, when it says
no, they don't.
Well, let's just all put it this way. When it says he looked upon his father's nakedness, I think most of us understand that is their, what's the language in English? We say it's a euphemism. It's a euphemism for interaction. Because you go through that passage in Leviticus 16 where it says, you know, if you see your mothers and you see your sisters, your mother's sister, your father, so it goes through all those different people. It's not that you saw them. It's that there was something that you acted on in that. And so it's a euphemism is what it is that it's talking about in those. But there are people that are trying to say, no, it's just looking at. It was just looking at. And I've known some good Bible believers that they think, therefore, we all ought to be modest and cover up, and when you're in the house, nobody ought to ever see anybody else. And I'm not saying that's bad policy or anything, but they're doing it for the wrong reason, maybe, because that's not what that's talking about. That's literally talking about acting upon it. Okay. Well, because Ham acts upon that, he's cursed. Okay. And in being cursed, verse 6, he has then, verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, which is Egypt, Put, which becomes Ethiopia, and Canaan. Notice out of those, Mitzrayim and Put are two African nations. This is one of the reasons that there are people that wrongly, in fact, with this book that we're reading right now, it's a fiction book, but it has a lot of history in it, and it's talking about a man back in the 60s that essentially thought blacks were the cursed race because they descended from Ham, so they're all anybody that was black was cursed by God, and all they're good for is drawing water and muscle work, you know, things like that. But I think they're pushing this beyond what God intended when they say this. But it goes on, and it says, and the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabtica, the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. Now this is an interesting statement. Remember, you're talking about Ham, and you're talking about Cush, his son, and they're coming from the line that God now has punished for what's happened, or Noah has pronounced a punishment, we should say. And Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became, notice this, a mighty one upon the earth. Now this is, he is, in other words, he's like these Nephilim that we had back in chapter 6. Doesn't say he's a Nephilim. He's like them in the sense he is a strong guy. In other words, you might say he's another one of these guys that kind of becomes a hero. Well, and then it tells us how. It says, verse 6, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And if it stopped there, we'd go, okay, all very interesting. But it goes on, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And then it names some of the other places. In verse 11, and from the land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, which we know ends up becoming a city really pitted against God in history and some of these other cities. But it tells us here that his first kingdom was Babel. And we're going to, when we get to chapter 11, we're going to read about Babel. And so when it talks about this man that starts the city of Babel, being Nimrod, it says he was a mighty, mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that is one way to translate the Hebrew. But there have also been scholars that will tell you that it is equally possible and actually fits the context better to say that he was a hunter of the mighty before the Lord. In other words, he hunted down God's mighty ones. And I actually just came across somebody the other day that I wasn't even studying for this. I just came across somebody the other day that made that comment about Nimrod. That it fit better. I think it was a note in the Net Bible, might have been. I don't know if that's where I found it. But that Nimrod was most likely a hunter of the mighty one. Of God's mighty ones. So in other words, this is a guy that's going, oh, you stand for God? I'm going to hunt you down. Implying he's going around killing God's strong ones. He's a strong one what does it say there? He was a strong one in the earth, and a strong one in the earth hunts down God's strong ones. That's what he's doing. And he becomes known for that. In other words, to say he's a mighty hunter before the Lord makes him say, like, he's a mighty hunter, and God took notice of his hunting skills. And then you go, but this guy then goes on and builds Babel, and Nimrod has never been associated with anything good.
So was he a witch? Because they worship the earth.
It doesn't say that, and I think that would be going beyond what it says. It just says that he was a mighty one in the earth. I think he's focusing on life on the earth like a lot of these individuals did. Earth lovers, yeah, kind of as earth.
What you can, what you can.
Yeah. So we have famous guys over in Genesis chapter 6. We have another guy that becomes famous hunting down God's people. And then the last one, and I realize I apologize for this. This last one I'm stretching a little bit on, but turn to Genesis 14. I'm sticking my neck out a little bit further. This is before we get to the major Sodom and Gomorrah issue. But in Genesis chapter 14, this is talking about the battle of the kings of the east in which Lot is taken. And if you look in Genesis 14, verses 4 and 5, and it says, 12 years they, that is these all these other kings here, Sodom and Gomorrah being two of them in verse 2, but in verse 4, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year then, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated. Now notice what it says. When these guys rebelled, how did these cities rebel? It doesn't tell you how they rebelled, but it's implied how they rebelled when you read verse 5. It says, Chedorlaomer, this is the king from the east that comes against these, came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim and Shava Kiriathim. I should have had somebody else read that so they would have fun trying to say those names. Then it also, verse 6, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as the El Paran, which is in the wilderness. Now, I don't have anything noted on the Horites, but the Rephaim are associated with Goliath. They're associated with the Nephilim. And God will tell us later in the book of Deuteronomy, we're not going to look at it right now, but the words in verse 5, Zuzim and the Emim are other names for the Rephaim. In other words, just like if you went to one part of the world, we say in our part of the world, giant. If you went to Iceland or Greenland, they probably have a different word. They're not going to say giant because they don't speak English is not their primary language, though they can. You go to Russia, I'm sure they have a word for giant. See? So these, so all these people had different names for these tall characters. And the point when it says that these nations were under, as it were, they all served Chedorlaomer, and then in, and they did it for 12 years, but in the 13th year they rebelled, and what does he do in the 14th year? He comes and defeats, doesn't say them, he defeats the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emin, and the Horites, implying those were the ones that fought in the rebellion. Well, think of that. You got a, essentially, what Chedorlaomer was from, if I remember correctly, he is from over where Babylon is, on the other side of the Arabian Sea. If those guys, if he brings his army over to fight, and you've got all this massive army, wouldn't it be nice to have a bunch of 12-foot guys out there? I mean, we're not talking about Uzis and AK-47s and stuff and mortars. We're talking about guys that are riding in chariots, swinging swords, going at each other with spears and throwing javelins. And wouldn't it be nice to have guys with nice heavy armor that are 12 feet that probably tower twice the size over these other guys that can go out there and just, you understand what I'm saying? And so these guys were able to lead a substantial rebellion. And so when Chedorlaomer has to come, he has to fight against these guys. So the reason, again, I'm trying to show this is the guys that apparently were involved in the rebellion, or these kings were the ones that rebelled, but the ones that were that had to be defeated in order for Chedorlaomer to bring these people back under control are these giants that are all living in that part of the land. Meaning, do you think those giants still had a reputation? You know one of the most, you know, does everybody know what the most, I shouldn't say it's the most popular, but what, at least a week ago, what the most popular movie in the United States was right now? And I say I'm not going to get the right title.
Oh, it's the one with the...
The Lost, is it The Lost Soldier? Or the Survivor, Lone Survivor? Right.
Yeah.
The Lone Survivor, which is a story about a Navy SEAL team that had a failed mission in Afghanistan, and only one of them survived that. And then they had that other movie, that SEAL Team 6, you know, the guys that took down us. I mean, why do we like to watch that stuff? The Great Escape, why do we like to watch those war movies? Because those guys are heroes, man. Those are the guys that went in there, and they gave them what for, and they got us.
Men of renown.
They're men, exactly. And they may not have been giants, but they were guys that were savvy in battle. They knew how to do it, or they were gutsy and didn't know when it was. They weren't smart enough to know when to duck, and they managed to not get shot, you know, and so they won, you know. Crazy stuff like that. So, in other words, we can still relate to this. We still celebrate this stuff. We still celebrate our veterans. I mean, I've read quite a bit of World War II history, and to me, it's exciting reading about these battles and the way these guys worked around there. Why? Because we won. If it all would have been a failure and a complete loss, probably go, not so much. Okay.
That's how our society puts it out. But if you talk to some of the veterans, they don't want to talk about
it. I know. I knew a couple vets when I was growing up that didn't care to talk about it. Now, so in other words, so what we're looking at as we're looking at these is that we're seeing that God is demonstrating that he can judge mankind. And why he judges mankind. He judges mankind because, and we should look at one other thing back in Genesis 6, because I don't have this on here. But there's one other statement in here in Genesis chapter 6. I think I give more details later. This is kind of the first part of what we're doing tonight, was the opening survey on this. But it tells us in verse 5, it says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the day." That's literally the Hebrew. In other words, all day, all these people could think about which was contrary to God.
Six something.
Can you imagine? I mean, today, think about that. you run into unsaved people, that they seem at times to be righteous, and they seem to be wanting to do God stuff, and they sometimes even seem like they can kind of fit in with us. But God's estimate of this people, and this might be true of a lot of people today, or I would say it is probably unsaved, is that all they can think about all the time is that which is contrary to what God wants. He says that was true of all of them. Next one. Flip over to chapter 11 in Genesis. Now we saw that Nimrod's the one that started the city of Babel. But notice what happens in Babel. We begin with verse 1. It says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar, and they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. First thing, we're going to build a city, and secondly, a tower with its top in the heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. In other words, we don't want to be scattered throughout the earth. We want to make our names, lest we should be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. In other words, we don't want to be scattered. God told us to scatter. We don't want to scatter. We want to stay together, and we want a name. In other words, just like those men in Genesis 6, those Nephilim, were men of a name. These want to be people of a name. You go to Iowa and you say, where are you from? Royal City. Never heard of it. Let's put it this way. Sometimes you go to Ellensburg. You talk to them. Where are you from? Royal City. Where's that? You ever go to Pullman? Yeah. You pass it probably at 80 miles an hour, so you don't see it.
You see the big flag. Oh, yeah.
But if you say we're from Seattle. Oh, Seattle, yeah, I know where that's at. Dallas, oh, yeah, I know. In other words, see, there are cities they've made a name for themselves. And that's what these people wanted to do. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and they wanted to not do what God wanted. And the Lord, verse 5, came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one language. They all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Now, God's not saying, it's not that I can't stop them, but what it is these guys are going to think nothing's off limits. If we let them do this, they're going to think, hey, we can do whatever we want, and they're just really going to go. And eventually, that's exactly what they're going to do today. And in fact, I just listened to a Bible teacher. He's an older gentleman. He used to be a teacher at Dallas. He's retired now. But I listened to him today, and he did his preached his message, and then he read a poem called Invictus. And I've heard this poem before, but it's been a long time since I've heard this. And he says this is absolutely the epitome of human arrogance. He says it is the most blasphemous thing you could read. But he says that's exactly why in the book he was reading, he was studying on Habakkuk. He says this is exactly why God said he was doing what he was doing. Because man is so arrogant and so blasphemous that he thinks he doesn't need to do it, God, that he can do whatever he wants. And God can't stop him. And that's essentially what God's saying. These people are going to think, I can't ever stop. And they're going to act like that. Do people pretty much act like that today? Yeah, I don't think it's changed. But God did do something to halt this for a period of time. And again, I believe this again is parallels. Now flip over in your Bibles to Romans 1, and I want you to see, I believe this parallels what is going on. Come to Romans 1. This parallels what we have in the situation in Genesis 6 and in Genesis chapter 11, where you have mankind that just pushes and pushes and pushes, and God is, shall we say, holding back. So in Romans chapter 1, and I just want to focus on these three God let them go, God let them go, God let them go statements in here. But verse 24 says, Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, and their bodies, that they might dishonor themselves. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature alongside the Creator, who is blessed forever. So because they wanted to worship creatures, because this is what they wanted to make, they wanted to replace God with these things, God allows them to go. God's allowed them to go down this path. They exchange the truth about God. And then if you go down Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their women even exchanged the natural function for that which is contrary to nature. There was one other, God turned them over, and that one was in, what? Oh, I didn't go down far enough. Oh, yeah, and even as they did not even see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And that word acknowledge is they didn't even want God to be in the thinking. In other words, don't think about God. I don't want you to think about God. Don't have God in your attitude. And they found that acceptable. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. In other words, they went around and they said, I don't even want people, we're going to, and I think this is what Nimrod was doing. You think about God? You want to honor God? We're going to take you out. That's the way we're going to get people to quit thinking about God. We'll just kill them. So I think that's an example of what Nimrod. I mean, how else do you make people stop thinking about God? You have to punish them some way. Or you have to take them out. You have to stop them from doing that. Because how else can you get people to stop thinking about God? Except that when you find that there are people that do, you just eliminate them. And this is what God was trying to do. So we have these things here on your, if you're filling in your worksheets, we're looking at this. I'm not probably helping you do real well with this. But what they do is they exchange God's glory for creatures, and they exchange the truth about God for a lie. And they reach the point that they didn't approve having God in their thinking. Three things. Exchange God's glory, exchange God's truth, and say it's not even acceptable for you to think about God. Now, the next thing that, in connection with this, while we're in Romans, the next thing that I want to demonstrate is that then when God judges these people, God, in reality, is only giving these people what they want. Now, we don't always get this. But in reality, if you look in Romans chapter 2, what these people want is, number one, they want God to just leave them alone. That's what they want. That just brings disaster. And number two, they want to, and I believe this is exactly what he says in verse 6 of chapter 2, who will render to every man according to his deeds. These people were famous, remember? Genesis 6, they were famous men. What was Nimrod? Nimrod was famous. What kind of people did you have over in Babel? They wanted to make a name for themselves. These people all want to be famous. What is important about fame? That's part of it, but in connection with what he says in verse 6, God repays to every man according to his deeds. Is there a connection between fame and being paid according to your deeds? We always figure if you're famous, you get more than the guy that ain't famous. That little guy lives off in that little podunk town out in the middle of nowhere. He doesn't get anything. Beans and rice, that's his diet. And he digs in the dirt. We get something great because we're somebody great. Because look at how famous we are. Look at how powerful we are. Look at what we've gotten. And this is exactly what God does. Now, in connection with this, we have this statement that God's going to repay them to each man according to his deeds. And we've done this before, but I always think it's important for us to reconnect the dots in here. He says in verse 7, to those who then by patience in doing good, they seek for glory, honor, and incorruptibility. Now, what they're not seeking, now this is important in verse 7. Your Bible might be worded a little bit differently, but when it says they seek for glory, honor, and incorruptibility, that's not what they're seeking for themselves, that's what they're seeking for God. And if you haven't done so, I would connect those words back into chapter 1 where he has glory, and it tells us in verse 23, that the people back there exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and form of corruptible man, birds, and beasts. What are these people doing? They're exchanging God's glory for something else, and they're taking the incorruptible God's glory and representing it with corruptible things. And the result of it is they are not then, what's the next word in there? Glory, honor, and incorruptible. What is honor? This might be helpful, but the word honor sometimes is used for the word price or value. Okay? You walk into a store, you look at the tag on it, it has a price, and you go, somebody said this is worth this much. I look at them, I said, there's no way that coat is worth $500. You know, they overestimated the value on that, in my opinion. Well, what these people are doing is essentially they're looking at the tag of God's revelation, and they're saying, remember, they don't have the Bible yet, but they're saying, God isn't worth something, but these things are. We're worth something. Do we still have that today? Human nobility. In fact, that guy, listening to him, he says, humans are honorable creatures. You know how many times God says humans are not honorable creatures, and we prove ourselves to not be honorable creatures? That's actually right in here. He actually says that in verse 11, for there's no partiality with God. Right there in this very passage. So when he says these people that are doing these things, what do they get? They get eternal life. In other words, the people that are really seeking for God, what is true of God, they're seeking God's glory, they're seeking God's honor, and they're seeking God's incorruptibility. They pursue that. They stand for that. Those are the people that get eternal life. And who does that? Only the believers.
You seek after God later on, he says that.
That's right. Well, he's not saying they're seeking after God. They're seeking that. In other words, in reality, nobody does this unless God saves them. Then the next verse, verse 8 says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and they do not obey the truth. Did these people obey the truth? Verse 25 of chapter 1 said, this is again another place where you connect the dots. Verse 25 of chapter 1 says, for they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. These people, they did not obey the truth, but they obeyed unrighteousness. And for them, they get wrath and indignation. And then, in fact, he goes on in verse 9, he says, and tribulation and distress. Those two words, you have to picture it like this. If you were Greek, you'd get them. Because tribulation is this, pressure, and distress is pressure. They're like being in a car crusher. Crushes it one way, crushes it another way. That's what those two words picture. For every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And how are they doing that? They're doing it because of verse 8, they are selfishly ambitious. Now that's God's judgment. Unless they do something overt, how do I know that they're actually seeking their own thing? When a famous Hollywood movie star goes to Haiti after a great disaster down there and says that they're going to give $1 million and help do a relief thing, and they pass out bottled water and man a kitchen, how do I know? I don't know anything. I'm thinking maybe these aren't really nice people. But God's point of view is, you know what really is going on in the heart of those people? There's selfish ambition. I'm not saying they don't have some sort of noble motive somewhere buried in there, but in reality, they're looking out for themselves. And he says, and they don't obey the truth. They refuse to accept the fact that there is one God and that God's in charge. Okay? Now, with that then, the standard then for this, the standard by which God deals with these nations and people, if you turn over to Romans 11, the standard by which God is going to deal with these people, Romans chapter 11, and he's going to use the illustration of the olive tree. And most people say, well, the olive tree is Israel. What actually the olive tree is talking about is the place where God is operating or working. And before the church began, it had been Israel. Today it's not Israel. And before Israel, it had been something else. But that's not what Paul's concerned about in here. So if we begin looking at verse 17, it says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, then do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you that supports the root, but the root that supports you. So you will say the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off because of or for their unbelief. But you stand there by faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Well, why wouldn't he spare you? Well, because you'd be like them. You would enter into a state of unbelief. Now, obviously, he can't be saying, you believers are in there just because you believe. He's looking at the larger picture of the fact that you Gentiles have this privilege of being where God is working, because God has now extended the opportunity for the Gentiles to believe. The Gentiles are in here. But So really what he's saying is that he had a situation where the Jews were the focus of God's work until the majority of that nation was dominated by unbelief. God breaks them out. God then grafts in the Gentiles. And what did you have in the early years of the church? You had really an overwhelming turning to the Lord of Gentiles as Paul went. Was there a lot of opposition? There was. But there were also a lot of people that heard the gospel and a lot of people that believed in a lot of situations. So as the gospel spreads, and you can read in the book of Acts not just what happened with Paul, but what is indicated how the gospel spread throughout the Roman world, you see that there were a lot of Gentiles that believed. And to carry that on, historically, I don't want to get too caught up in the history, but the gospel not only moves through the Roman Empire, but it moves on up into Europe. It moves down into Africa. And it moves off into Asia. And the gospel's really carries over a vast portion of the world. And the gospel eventually makes it over here to our hemisphere. And it goes around. But I think we're reaching a tipping point in the history now, as God's done this, where it's becoming less and less popular to have any kind of connection with the God of the Bible. And we're divorcing ourselves. And so I think we're getting closer and closer to that point where God's going to do precisely what he says. He will break the Gentile branches out, and he will draft the Jews back in, and he will resume his work with the Jews in the future, just exactly like he says. It fits very perfectly with understanding the tribulation, what's going to happen. So faith is the standard by which, to some degree, these different groups have fit into God's system. Obviously, when these people reject who God is, because they reject the truth, obviously they're not believing in him. Therefore, God focuses on these other groups. Okay? Now, last part of this. We can squeeze these in before we're done. We're over in Romans. Flip back to Acts chapter 17. And there's something else that we learn about. These events help us to learn about this, but this statement summarizes this reality. Now, this is Paul at Mars Hill, so it wasn't too long ago that we went over this at church, but in Acts 17, verse 26, it says, He, God, made from one, I would take that to be Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. But then he's done two things. Having determined their times and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, every nation that has ever existed historically and every nation that exists now, God has determined both the time that that nation comes to power and the time that that nation's power ends. And he has also, in that time, he has also set the boundaries of how far that nation can extend in that period of time. So he set for how far it can go. So I think I was telling somebody recently, at the end of the 1800s, I don't know if you guys know this, but at the end of the 1800s, do you know what the British said? They said, God's an Englishman. Englishman meant Britain, a British, not American. And you know why they said? Because they said there's not a place on the face of the earth on which the sun doesn't shine on the British Empire. They had extended their empire over so much of the world at that time that they said there's only one way this can happen, and that is God must be an Englishman to have blessed us like this, that we could have this kind of power. But you know what? That's not the case anymore. Britain had great power. In the last century, Britain's power just fell away, and more nations fought for their independence and fought, and now you've got Britain that has some protectorates in places, but for the most part, there's not a whole lot to Britain anymore. And it's just an example, and the same thing's true of the United States, a lot of these countries. God set the time, and God set the boundaries physically. Okay. And then the last passage that we're going to take a look at with regard to this. If you look at Daniel chapter, flip over to the book of Daniel. We'll go to Daniel 4. I've got a whole bunch of verses there, but we'll go to the Daniel 4 passage. Daniel chapter 4, and verse 17, and this is when God proclaims it, makes his proclamation, and then it actually comes to be. Verse 17, this is the sentence by the decree of the New American Standard says angelic watchers, which probably is what it is, or what these are. It's the decision, is the command of the holy ones, that the living, that's us, might know that the Most High is ruler over the realm or the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes, even sets over it the basest or lowest of men. That's not a compliment, by the way. In other words, it's saying that sometimes the people that God puts in power are not always the most upstanding characters.
Whether they be Republican or Democrat.
Yeah.
Whether they be communist.
That's right. And then this is repeated. And you can look at these other statements in here, but all these verses I picked out of Daniel, they're all really telling us this thing that what God said back there through Daniel is still true for us to get today. Our God is